Begin our text for today from the New King James Version. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. I don't know of any part of the Word of God that deals in such a marvelous way with the exalted themes that the apostle deals with here. That's why it is so difficult for us really to take it all in. Because phrase after phrase in this marvelous passage that we have in the beginning of the book of Ephesians is truly so rich in content and meaning. Think back for a moment at what we have already seen. We have already seen, first of all, that we are blessed already with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And the first of those blessings is a mind-boggling fact. It is the fact that from all eternity, before the world was even created, already in the mind of God, we were chosen in Christ that we might one day stand before him holy and without blame in love. Because he predestined us before the world began to be his people. Having stated that glorious fact, the apostle then goes on to tell us the method by which the Lord God brought this about. And it was by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us through his precious blood, to buy us back out of the bondage into which we had come through the fall of man in Adam, the bondage to sin and Satan and to condemnation and hell itself, buying us back by the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the accursed tree. But all of that would be of no avail if we didn't understand it, and if we didn't come to realize what God had done for us that we might believe. And so in the third place, the apostle goes on to state that he made all of this abound to us in wisdom and prudence as he made known to us the mystery of his will. And here we come to the work of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit of the living God, who alone can open the eyes of the blind and bring the dead to life and give them an understanding of the transcendent miracles and mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, when you have surveyed the great work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, it is time to ask the question, yes, but what is God's ultimate purpose in all that he is doing? Why has the great God gone to all this trouble to do this with regard to you and me? And that brings us to our text today, in which we read about God's ultimate purpose, which is that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things which are in Christ, both in heaven and on earth. So that is God's ultimate purpose. And our difficulty here is that we really need to grasp each and every one of these terms and phrases. What, for example, does the word dispensation mean in that statement? It is the ultimate purpose of God that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather everything together in Christ. Well, the word dispensation, as you know, is used for a kind of theology that has developed in America. It is called dispensationalism. And the idea of dispensationalism is that God has had fundamentally different methods of saving people in the different periods of world history. In the very popular Scofield Bible, there were supposedly seven dispensations outlined in the history of God's dealings with men. And in those dispensations, it was said that God dealt differently with the Jews and the Gentiles in another dispensation of time. Well, there's an element of truth in that, but there is also a very serious element of error, because God has always had only one plan of salvation for all His children, and that is through the shedding of the precious blood of Christ. So in order to understand this term, we need to go back to the fundamental root of its meaning. Now, that word in the Greek is a compound word made of two very simple terms. One of them is oikos, which means house, and the other one is nomos, which means law. And that really helps us to get at the concept that is intended here in the word oikonomios, which means dispensation, or rather, the rule and law of the house. Now, every one of you people that grew up in a family, you know that that household in which you grew up had certain rules and regulations. I know that we did in the household I grew up in. There were certain things that were considered to be absolutely indisputable regulations for the management of that household, and we had to abide by those regulations. Well, every family has that, and every household has that, including the great household of God. Now, what is the great household of God? Well, the great household of God is really the entire universe which God has created. And that universe is God's house, in which He dwells, in which He is glorified. And He has fixed certain regulations for the management of the affairs of His house. And in the Old Testament, those regulations were laid down by Moses. And in those regulations, as you well know, we were excluded. For in the Old Testament period of time, a middle wall of partition was erected between Jew and Gentile. And God confined His regulations and His revelations to that one nation, which was His chosen people in the days of preparation. But now that the time has come that that preparation is complete, well, that household regulation has been very radically changed. And the dispensation now is quite different from what it was then. You can see that in the New Testament. As soon as Christ has risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit is poured out. And the Great Commission is given to the apostles of Christ to go out and make disciples of all the nations. That's a radically different management of the household of God than that which existed in the Old Testament period. Because God was demonstrating in that Old Testament period His great plan of salvation to be the only hope of the world. And that's what is meant by the dispensation of the fullness of the times. What does it mean, the fullness of the times? And why does it say times rather than time? Because there was a time of the Gentile nations in which, as the Bible says, God allowed them to wander in darkness, to see if they might possibly feel after the true and living God. And you know what the result was. The result was that the nations descended greater and greater into greater and greater darkness. They descended into superstition and ignorance of the true and living God. Thinking themselves to be wise, they became fools. They even changed the glory of the incorruptible God into images made like man, and worse than that, four-footed creatures and even crawling things. If you've ever studied the religious history of the Egyptians, and you've looked at those strange composite creations that they made to worship, you can see exactly what the apostle means when he says that. And so there was a time of the darkness of the Gentiles, and there was a time in which God dealt only with that one nation of Israel, and there was the patriarchal times, and then there was the time of the history of the Old Testament kingdom of God, and then the time of the captivity, and then finally the time of the restoration. And when all of those times had come to their end, and when they had come to their fullness, it became just as evident that while there was no hope for the Gentile nations if God did not send a Savior, so also there was no hope at all for God's covenant people, the Jewish people. They were so prone to go in the way of the nations and to depart from the living God and to go into idolatry, that this also became quite evident. And so in the first century, we had arrived at that point in history in which the world was exhausted. It lay in darkness. If ever it could be demonstrated that it was in a hopeless state, left to itself, that time had arrived. And so, in the fullness of the time, God instituted this new dispensation, this new rule and regulation for his house, which was to be radically different from that which had existed before. For now the gospel was to be proclaimed to all the nations, and Jew and Greek were to be brought together in one in Christ Jesus. And that is part of what is indicated here when he says it was the purpose of God. This is the ultimate purpose of God, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together again in one all things in Christ. Now, the word "again" usually isn't put into English translations, and yet it really is a very important part of that compound Greek term. And it really is important in order to grasp what this statement means. A little while ago we read from Psalm 8. And that psalm sets forth the great and glorious position that man had in the beginning when God created him. And I want you to look at it again that you might notice that. For here we read, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than God." If you look in your margin there, you'll notice that that is what it really says in the Hebrew text. "You've made him a little lower than God, and have crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet." Now that's the truth of the matter. When God created the universe, he created it as the theater in which he would be glorified through the works of man made in his image. And in all the universe, with all the mysteries that it holds, and I'm sure there are many that would be mind-boggling if we knew them, yet one thing is sure, there is no created being in the entire universe greater than man. We know that because man is made in the image of God, and because Christ, who is God, became incarnate in human nature. And so we know that man was from the beginning destined to have a very great place in the universe of God. Indeed, all the universe was to find its concentration point, its unity, and its meaning in the rule and administration of man made in the image of God. Now, what happens when you destroy the head? Well, the body dies too. What happens when you destroy the root? Well, the branch is also harmed and destroyed, and that is what has happened with the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. The root of it all was destroyed. The head of it was destroyed by the work of the devil. I don't mean destroyed out of existence, but I mean ruined so far as that great purpose of God was concerned. And because man fell into ruin, therefore the whole universe fell into all kinds of discord and disunity. There was war in heaven between the angels of God and the fallen angels. There's always been a division in the world between God's people and the people of Satan. There is no unity at this time in the universe of God. But the Bible says that now in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, that new regulation of the household of God, which was put into effect in the first century, when God's preparation had come to its completion, and He sent forth Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to be born into this world and to reestablish that headship in one who is even greater than Adam, even the sinless Lord Jesus, so that the root is restored and the head is restored. Well, now, He says, it is God's purpose to gather together again in one, all things in heaven and on earth. Now, some Bible commentators say that that really refers to those Old Testament saints of God who have gone before us and who are now in heaven, and the living elect of God who are now on earth, who are gathered in by faith in Jesus Christ into one body with them. And of course that is true. We are one body. We are joined to that great cloud of witnesses that has gone before us. And they are, many of them, in heaven, in the church triumphant in glory. So there is a great truth in that, and yet I do not see that that really does justice to all that is involved in that statement, that it is God's purpose now, in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, to gather again in one all things in heaven and earth in Christ. Now, if that statement is taken in the absolute sense, then there is going to be unity in the universe of God, even with respect to lost demons and lost people. Now, that doesn't mean, as some vainly imagine, that there's going to be a universal restoration to the favor of God in a kind of a universalistic salvation. And by the way, there has been a great upsurgence of this age-old error of Satan in the modern church. There are those who are coming out again with writings in favor of a universalistic interpretation of the kingdom of God. The idea that somehow, some way, someday, everybody will be admitted to the kingdom of God, and there won't be any Satan anymore, and there won't be any lost souls that suffer forever. I don't believe that you can do that with the Word of God. You can't do it without denying the veracity and truthfulness of Christ. For He is the one who tells us that the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. But you know, if those enemies of God are all put down, and by the force and might of Christ Himself compelled to give honor to Him, even though they hate Him, then the day will come when we can say that all things have been restored under the headship of Christ and brought together again in one in Him. I couldn't help but think about that one time when I was in Singapore. Singapore, as you know, is an island nation of about 3 million people. It's really just one great city. And of all the cities in the Orient, it is the most Western and modern. But there's something else quite unique about Singapore, because in Singapore, if you're a visitor there and you're a female and you're all alone and you would like to take a walk at 2 a.m. on the street, you can do it without the slightest fear of any molestation or harm. And you say, well, how can that be in a city of 3 million people that a young lady, beautiful young lady, could be safe at 2 a.m. taking a walk along the street? Well, the answer is because anyone that dares to be guilty of anything like rape or molestation or murder or anything like that, he doesn't live long in Singapore. He is very soon suppressed by the power of the civil magistrate. And because of that awesome power, which is used the way it ought to be used in this world, the way God says to use it, there is such a fear of going against that duly constituted authority that those people don't dare to do it. And so murder or rape or that sort of thing is almost unheard of in Singapore. Certainly unheard of in the downtown area where people from foreign countries come to stay in some of the lovely hotels there. Well, it's going to be like that, only more so in the kingdom of God before Jesus Christ is finished, because the Bible says He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. They may not like it and they may not want to, but they are going to be compelled to bow beneath the feet of Jesus, and they are going to be compelled, every one of them, to acknowledge that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so on the one hand, you will have the kingdom of heaven full of those who willingly acknowledge the lordship of Christ, and you will have hell where they are constrained by force, maybe unwillingly, but nevertheless they also acknowledge the lordship of Christ, and all things will once again be brought together into unity in Jesus Christ, all things that are both in heaven and on earth. And I dare say that this phrase also has reference to that remarkable statement of Paul in the book of Romans, where he tells us that since the root was destroyed in Adam's fall long ago, the whole creation groans in travail until now, waiting for redemption. We don't know exactly how to explain it, but somehow the ground and the trees and the animals and the creatures of the earth, they are groaning under the burden of the fall of man, and they are longing for the redemption that will be brought to its utmost completion in the consummation of the second coming of Christ. And the Bible says then they also will share in the glorious liberty of the children of God. and the Lamb will be able to lie down with the lion. And the whole world of nature, in some mysterious and wonderful way, will be something like one of the Walt Disney films somehow imagines it to be. Because all things in heaven and on earth are being brought into unity again in Christ Jesus. Now, the wonderful thing about all of this, brothers and sisters, is that we too are a part of this great purpose. If that doesn't thrill your heart and move you, I want to ask you what's wrong with you. If it doesn't stir your heart to know that you have obtained an inheritance in this great program of God. You know, the Greek word used here for the inheritance means that you have received an inheritance by lot. Do you remember when the children of Israel came into the land of Israel with Joshua? Well, the whole nation gathered together and the land was distributed by lot. And when that lot was drawn, you were given an inheritance. And that meant that you actually had a physical part in that kingdom of the Lord God, which He established with His covenant people. And all the way through the rest of the Old Testament, that land was supposed to be preserved to posterity. Even the year of Jubilee, which came every 50th year, was designed to ensure that no Israelite would ever lose that inheritance which he had received by lot at the time when that land was distributed. And what this text is telling us is that if we are God's chosen people, already our Joshua Jesus has made that allotment. And if that allotment is made, we have a portion, we have a place there in the kingdom of God. And that portion will never be taken away from us. And we know that that is true because the God who gave it to us works all things according to the counsel of His own will. There's the assurance. I couldn't have any assurance that anything would belong to me forever if I didn't know that God works all things after the counsel of His will. I grant you that oftentimes in this world it seems as if evil has control of things. It seems that the resurgence of evil today in our nation almost makes it feel like the kingdom of God might win in the great contest of the ages. But we know that God controls and works all things after the counsel of His will. And we must always remember Christ when it comes to this, that we may never waver in our faith. When did it ever look like the kingdom of evil had triumphed more than when our Lord Jesus was put on the cross? When the Jews and the Gentiles gathered together against the Lord's anointed, when Herod and Pontius Pilate became friends in order that they might join in the glee at the death of the Son of God, it looked like the kingdom of the devil was winning in this world and that he was going to have dominion. And yet you and I know that that is not what happened. The amazing thing is that in the death of Christ on the cross, the devil and all of his workers really had engineered their own destruction by that very thing they had brought down upon their own head, the ruin which will pursue them in hell forever and ever. And when Christ died on that cross and took the sting of death, it wasn't just for Him. He took it for all of us. For the sting of death was removed for God's elect people in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So we know that God does work all things after the counsel of His will, and so we can count on it that that lot of inheritance that we have received is going to be ours forever. And then you see the wonderful thing that God has done for you and me. And the result of it is that you and I are going to be to the praise of His glory. That's the 12th verse. He's done all of this that we, says Paul, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of His glory. That there should be such a thing as redeemed people brought by all this mighty work of God to an eternal lot of inheritance in the kingdom of God, so that they would just be there forever. That is God's ultimate purpose. Because being there, what do you think they're going to do? Well, they're going to praise Him forever and ever. I just can't understand how anyone could say, well, you know, I'm really not too interested in the deep things of the Bible. I just want a simple faith. Do you really? Do you really? I want to be part of the great program of God, and that's not simple. I want to have a lot of inheritance in that great kingdom that God planned before the world was even created, and that's not simple. I want to have a part with Christ, and I want to be there to His praise and glory, and that's not simple. And you know, that's what's wrong with the Christian church today. Because it's only when God makes known the mystery of His will and we begin to understand these great things that I have been struggling to express to you today that we are transformed. Nothing will transform the nature of man so much as to be taken up into an understanding of the glory of the great program of God. And until that happens to you, you really aren't going to be with it, spiritually speaking. And when it does happen to you, do you know what's going to happen in you? You're going to feel 10 foot tall, and you're going to walk as you ought to walk, as one of the favored of the earth, because you are one of God's children, and because you know that your lot has been cast in God's everlasting kingdom. And even here, right now, already, you're going to be to the praise of His glory, because that's really why God does everything, for His own glory. And that is the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy doing it forever. May God grant that you and I will be a part of that ultimate purpose. Amen. We thank You today, O God, for this wonderful part of Your Word. How feeble our minds seem to be as we struggle to understand these profound things. But Lord, make us to see, help us to see, enable us to see more and more the mysteries of the kingdom, that we might marvel at the great things that You have done, and even more at the fact that You have called us to have a part in it. Stir our hearts, enlighten our minds, move us, O God, to everlasting adoration and praise, that we might be there to Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.